Good evening. What a wonderful time we have this evening to come together to worship our God. And it might be that somebody here tonight is weighed down with cares and troubles. There's no better place to be than here to worship your God and strengthen your relationship with Him. He's the one that sees us through everything that might be happening in our lives, whether positive or negative. And to put our lives into His hands and to be blessed to be His children is truly a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we're glad that we can enjoy that wonderful benefit together tonight as His children. Thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us, especially, we're glad that you can be among us to honor our God. Tonight I'd like to talk about four illegitimate questions on salvation, grace, and obedience. Now you might, first of all, be saying, well, what's an illegitimate question? That's a good question. In logic, if you study logic in school, I think the term illegitimate question has a very specific meaning to it. And I'm not going to be using a technical meaning at all tonight. But I think there are some questions that really aren't very good questions at all and lead us into either saying something that's not true or not being able to say the whole truth about something. As I view an illegitimate question, it's one that doesn't allow you to answer with the whole truth. Maybe it's phrased in such a way as to almost force you to answer with something that's not true. For instance, somebody comes up to you and says, have you stopped beating your wife? You see the problem with that question? First of all, it assumes that you have a wife. You may not even have a wife. Secondly, it assumes that you've been beating her. And thirdly, the question is, have you stopped that yet? Well, that question's just, you know, it's going to lead you into some kind of answer that doesn't have anything to do with the truth. And then sometimes there are questions that are asked that don't give you the right answer as an option, or they make you choose between options that are equally valid. One answer could be good as another, or maybe it makes one truth seem less important than another when, in fact, all the truths being considered are maybe equally important. You'll see what I mean in a minute. And you might be wondering, well, why are we going through this kind of an exercise tonight, Steve? I don't understand what the value of this is going to be. Well, my hope is that when you face, as a result of our little exercise tonight, when you face illegitimate questions, and you will and do frequently probably, that have to do with spiritual matters, we'll be able to analyze those, to understand what's wrong with the question that's being asked, and to turn that around, as Jesus did many times, by the way, into an answer that is really beneficial and that will actually help somebody, sometimes by returning a question with a question, which Jesus did many, many times in His earthly ministry. As I get on social media, on Facebook, and I have quite a few friends that are religiously minded, obviously many of them Christians, some of them don't share the same beliefs about everything that I do, and sometimes I'll see questions that I think are just really not very profitable, not very helpful, unlearned questions, perhaps, Paul would have called them. I have one particular friend who almost every day on Facebook will ask an illegitimate question, which I think leads people into error or downgrades certain truths. And, you know, he always gets a discussion going about all of that. And I think all of that's very unprofitable. So, because we deal with this sort of thing all the time, I was hoping that in looking at about four of these kinds of questions tonight, we might learn some things as well as learn some things about how to deal with these questions. So here's one of the kinds of questions I'm talking about. What is the source of salvation? God, grace, or obedience? Now, somebody says, well, that's kind of a good question. But what's somebody trying to get at when they're asking that question? I think most of us here tonight know. What they're trying to get at is, you know what? Obedience can't be all that important. Because nobody's going to say that obedience is the source of salvation. If we had obeyed perfectly, we wouldn't need salvation. And so, this is one of those questions where somebody is trying to downplay the importance of obedience, as opposed to understanding that God, in fact, is the source of salvation, which He is. Of course, the correct answer to this is, yeah, God is the source of salvation. Old Testament, New Testament, over and over again through the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3 and verse 8 says in the Old Testament. Psalm 62 and verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God, from Him comes my salvation. Isaiah 12 and verses 2 and 3, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. God is that source. He's the well. He's the spring that brings salvation. That's what those Old Testament passages are teaching. Of course, we don't live under the Old Testament anymore, but that tells us about the nature of God as being the source of salvation. The New Testament repeats the same concept. Luke chapter 3 and verse 6, for instance. Acts 28 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Philippians 1 and verse 28. Paul tells the Philippian Christians that they're not to be terrified by their adversaries, which is proof of, to them, of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So the Philippian salvation was from God. The salvation that Paul talked about in Acts 28 was from God. It was of Him and sent to the Gentiles. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 10, John sees this vision, this scene, the throne room of God. And it's one of several times in the book of Revelation that he's given privilege to look into the throne room of God. And what he sees in Revelation 7:10 is a multitude beyond number crying out with a loud voice and saying, salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. So certainly he's the source of salvation. Man can't save himself. He's not going to be saved by perfect obedience because he's not going to obey perfectly. Where does grace come into this question? Well, grace is the channel that God has chosen to deliver salvation. It's the conduit that brings salvation to us. If you picture God as the source of salvation, as the Old Testament pictured him as a well, then the piping, you know, that brings the water to us is grace. It's the conduit that brings salvation to us. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul will say that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So God's grace is this thing that brings salvation to us. In Acts 15 and verse 11, in that conference in Jerusalem, it said that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. So it's through that, the idea of something going through God's grace. Now, God's grace is plainly critical, isn't it? Our salvation. We're not going to be saved without the grace of God. You've got to have that connection to us in order to be saved. And God showed us His grace. He demonstrated it to us by sending His Son to die on the cross. He says to us, you're in need of salvation, in essence. You're in need of somebody paying the penalty for your sin. And so I send my Son to do that. He died on our behalf. So grace brings salvation to us. But faith and obedience are the channel through which we respond to God's grace. You know, you think about some of the wiring that comes into our house. Used to be telephone wires, I suppose. Now it's internet, cabling, and all that sort of thing. Tracy could tell me all about that. He knows I don't know what I'm talking about. You have, it's a two-way connection, isn't it? You have information coming in. You have information that you can send out. And so God's grace comes in, and then how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Well, the Bible says the way we respond to God's grace is through faith, believing Him, and obeying Him. And there are many passages in the New Testament that teach these principles. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, through whom also we have access by faith into grace. Think about what that's saying. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the way we get into grace, the way we get into this flow of salvation that comes from God Himself is through faith. That faith, of course, is coupled with obedience. If faith doesn't obey, it's a dead faith, James 2 tells us. Faith without works is dead. So faith has to do something. It can't just be a mental assent. It can't just be, yeah, I think that that's right. But it has to demonstrate itself in action. Faith without works is dead, but faith that obeys is an active and living faith. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, talking about Jesus, the writer says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. Obedience is necessary to get into that salvation that was authored by the Son of God. It's not, as Paul explains, works of righteousness that we've done. We don't earn, as I said already, we don't earn salvation. We can't do that. We don't do that. Maybe is a better way to say it. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, Titus 3:5 says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think that's talking about baptism and the giving of the Holy Spirit, as Acts 2:38 is talking about. So through that process, Paul says, Titus 2 and verse 7, we've been justified by His grace, that we can become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about how baptism saves us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I point that passage out because, again, we're talking about salvation. What does a person do to be saved? Well, he believes and he obeys. He believes what God has said about what to do to be saved. And that includes 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which now saves us, the text says. And so here's an illegitimate question, which I'm very certain that somebody asked. It's a real question that somebody asked me one time. Very certain that they asked it to downplay obedience. But really, when you analyze the question, you answer it properly, but you also look at the other truths that are involved there. What's grace? Why is it necessary? What's obedience? Why is it necessary? You can really come to a full understanding of what's involved in salvation. Even though the question is designed to slant you in one direction, just by thoroughly analyzing it and answering it completely, and not, you know, being pigeonholed into, well, you have to answer one of those without talking about the other two. That's what makes this illegitimate. They don't want you to talk about obedience or even grace, I think, in this particular question. Let's look at another question. Do we obey God through fear, response to grace, or just because? Now here again is a question that somebody asked, and very thinly veiled here is that their intent is to say that, well, you don't want to obey God through fear. Surely not. Just because. What kind of a reason is that? You don't want to obey God just because. And so it's got to be through grace, right? You obey God because of the grace that He's shown you in sending Jesus to die for your sins. Well, there's some truth to that. But the real truth is, we obey God for all of these reasons, according to the Bible. And that's what we're going by, right? In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I want you to notice in that passage, and there are other places I might be able to point this kind of thing out, you notice the coupling of grace and fear? We've received grace, and yet we have this fear, not a terrified fear, not a trembling, quaking in your boots kind of fear, but a healthy respect for the power and awesomeness of God, a regard for His holiness and His majesty. We have that kind of fear and reverence. And that's how we serve Him acceptably. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, you know, Solomon looks at life under the sun, all these experiences that all of us have. And he's trying to find what profit there is in life under the sun. What good is it? What do we accomplish in life under the sun? And he comes to the end of all of his experimentation and his reasonings and everything. And he comes to the end of it. And he says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is man's all. Do we serve God out of fear? Solomon thought we should. In fact, he said, that's everything we're about. Our whole being is to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, do we serve God because of his grace? Do we want to obey him because he's shown us this wonderful love and grace in sending Jesus Christ? Obviously so. Anybody that's been saved by grace understands this almost compulsion that we feel after all that God has done for us. We want to do anything and everything for him, anything he asks us to do. Yes, I want to serve him because of his grace. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's a long sentence. But Paul is plainly saying that God's grace has brought salvation, and because it has, I want to do good for God. I want to be zealous of good works. What about serving God or obeying him just because? And let me finish the implication of that sentence. Just because he's God, right? Let's, everybody take a step back with me for just a minute. Let's understand, who are we talking about when we're talking about God? If we believe there's a God, anything like what we see in the Bible, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, he's eternal in his nature. And so here you have God, and here you have man, a lowly creature who lives and moves and has his very being because God permits it. And God tells you to do something. God tells you to do something. You know what? Just because is a pretty good reason to do what he said. He's God. He's God. There are a lot of places in Scripture, I think, this is pointed out. You just obey God because God's God. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, on behalf of God, he says, you know, the Lord said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Moses basically saying, you know what? God's God. You need to do what he said. And Pharaoh says, no, I don't think so. Well, Pharaoh wound up on the short end of that bargain, didn't he? He learned his mistake. And it's a mistake for us as well, not to just obey God because he's God. And so all of those reasons, you see, there's an illegitimacy to that question. They're trying to box us into one answer. And really all three have merit to them, and pretty good merit as well. Well, what about this one? It's related to an earlier question. But do we serve God because we are saved? Or do we serve him in order to be saved? And again, this question is getting at an idea that's popular in the religious world today, that service and obedience to God only comes after your salvation. You don't obey and serve in order to be saved. We've already shown that to be wrong. You do obey and serve in order to be saved, but you also obey and serve because you are saved. And so, in answering this question, yes, we do both. We serve and obey God because we're saved, and we serve and obey God in order to be saved. That's not that difficult. Very plain Bible concept. We serve God because we've been saved by God's grace. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Once you've been cleansed, what do you want to do? We already saw it in Titus chapter 2. You want to serve God. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul says, God be thanked. He's talking to the Roman Christians. He said, God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I want you to notice in that verse, really, you have both answers in that same verse. People were in slavery to sin. What did they do to get out of that? While they were still in slavery to sin, what did they do? They obeyed the form of doctrine to which they were delivered. They obeyed. They served God. They did what God said to do to get out of that slavery to sin. And then they became slaves of righteousness. So now they've been saved, and they're servants of God to do His will. In both cases, before and after their freedom from the slavery of sin, they served God in order to get free and remain free. But we serve God in order to be saved as well. We obey Him, as we've already pointed out tonight. The Thessalonians did that. They obeyed and served the Lord in order to be saved. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Mark 16:16, we talked about that this morning. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why are you baptized? You're obeying God in order to be saved. Okay, so here's our last one for tonight. On a scale of 1 to 10, how perfect do we have to be to receive grace? That's just a sad question, isn't it? What somebody's trying to say with that is, you know, ain't nobody perfect. This idea of even trying to be perfect is wasted. It's futile, and you don't even want to try to be perfect. And so just completely forget about that and just accept and rely wholly on the grace of God without you doing anything. I believe that's where they're going with that question. Of course, the question is illegitimate from beginning to end. First of all, there are no degrees of perfection, are there? A thing is either perfect or it isn't. How can you have a scale of 1 to 10 of perfection? There's no such thing. It's 0 or it's 10. You either are or you're not. So there's no degree of perfection. And God's grace is not based on perfection at all, of course. In fact, it's needed because of imperfection. God offers His grace. He offers this salvation through grace that we talked about earlier because we weren't perfect, because we disobeyed, because we sinned. It was necessary because of our sin, because all have sinned. That's why grace is necessary. So to receive it, in fact, the truth is, to receive God's grace, you can't be perfect. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need it. It's the people who are not perfect, obviously, who need God's grace. And the fact that Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15 in this way demonstrates to us that God's grace is available no matter how imperfect you may be. Look what it says. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I've heard people say, well, you know, I can't become a Christian. I'm the worst sinner that ever was. No, you're not. Paul was. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And God's grace was for Paul. And the very reason, the reason that's stated in this text that God showed his grace to Paul in the next verse, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So people who would follow Paul, who would also be terrible sinners, could understand that they could receive grace too, no matter how imperfect they were, because Paul had. You know, if Paul, this insolent man, this persecutor of Christians, one responsible for the murderous deaths of Christians, if he could receive grace, so can we. It's not offered according to our works at all. 2 Timothy 1:9. For God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. If we'd done so well that we deserved grace, we wouldn't need it. Now, having said that, let's be really clear on this final point. Grace is not based on perfection. You can't earn the cross of Christ. That's what that means. You cannot earn what Jesus did for you on the cross. However, every Christian should be striving for perfection. And this idea that, oh, well, you're a Christian and you're under grace, so you need to quit trying to be perfect, that's a devil's lie. People who are under grace and know they need grace and they've accepted the grace of God, because they have accepted the grace of God, they're striving with every fiber of their being to be like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What do you think the word Christian means? To be like Christ. To be like Christ. That's what we're striving for. That's our goal. That's our aim. And let me tell you tonight, if we don't know it, Christ was and is perfect. Perfect. To be a Christian is to strive to be like him. So it's utter nonsense that Christians need to quit striving for perfection. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5 and verse 48 in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's his will. That's his desire. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul would write, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, you Christians try to be too clean. You try to be too... No, what Paul says is we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, all filthiness of the spirit, and perfect holiness, purity. And notice also he says to do that in the fear of God. We talked about fear a little bit earlier. We do things because we respect God. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is what we want God to do for us, in us, and through us, as we cooperate with him, our wills bending to his will, our lives becoming like his sons day by day. This is our purpose in living as Christians, to declare his glories, to show his excellencies, demonstrate his praises day by day in our lives as we submit to him. The devil is really good about confusing the issue. And the kinds of questions that we looked at tonight, I think were designed to confuse the issue. let yourself be confused. I know that many of you feel the same way about this. The more you study the Bible, the simpler truth becomes. It's not terribly difficult to understand. Now, also, the more you study it, the more you know you know, the more that you know you don't know. The deeper it gets, but also the simpler it gets in a lot of ways. Truth is really simple. What God wants us to be and do. You don't have to go through this complex series of unanswerable questions. There are details to learn. There are specific things we have to go through for sure. There's study that needs to be done. But most of all, it's very plain. And if there's some sort of convoluted, confusing question you can't even figure out, let alone know what the answer is, that's probably not getting the truth. I appreciate your good attention tonight. There might be one here this evening who is aware of the fact that your life is not in line with the truth of God, and you'd like to make it so tonight. You'd like to open your heart up to God's grace through faith and obedience and do the things you need to do to be right with Him. We invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.